Well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is this might be the shortest sermon I've ever preached in front of the adult crowd in our church. The bad news is I might cry. And I say that, I put it out there, so maybe that I won't. I was looking over my sermon today and practicing it a little bit, and I was just overcome just by the person and work of Christ and how timely this message is. And so I would just encourage you, we're going to spend some time tonight in a familiar passage, even a passage that's already been read. And my prayer is that it will wash over you in a very new and refreshing way, because I think we need it. And so we'll find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 9. But before we get there, I would like to give you a little bit of an illustration regarding who Jesus is in terms of a prophecy fulfiller. And so if you divide the number 1 by 1 times 10 to the 17th power, you get the number 1 with 17 zeros behind it. And this number represents the staggering odds that just a single person could randomly fulfill just 8 prophecies laid out in Scripture about the Son of God. So those odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is a number so vast, not infinite, but so vast, that our human minds just really can't even comprehend it. So to help illustrate this point even further, this is something that was actually laid out in a lesson that I was doing with the teens in Sunday school, and I thought, man, this will fit perfectly here. So to illustrate this, imagine the land area of Texas, which is like 250,000 square miles. Okay, 268,850, I think, actually. And imagine that you take a bunch of silver dollars and you throw them and cover that entire landmass 2 feet deep. All right, and then you take one silver dollar and you take a Sharpie and you mark an X on it and you just throw it out into the sea of silver dollars. And then imagine there's this like churner the size of Texas and it comes and it just mixes everything all together. And then you blindfold yourself and you spend 3 years walking around blindfolded. And then one day you stop, you bend over, and you pick up a coin. The odds that you would pick up the one that you wrote the X on are the same odds as one person randomly fulfilling just 8 of the biblical prophecies about the Son of God. Not to mention 12 or 15 of those. But remarkably, Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, fulfilled over 300 scriptural prophecies. The odds of this occurring by chance are so minuscule that they defy comprehension. And as we celebrate Christ's birth, I want us to reflect on just one portion of these prophetic scriptures that reveal his character and nature to us, giving us clarity about who it is that we worship. And while I can't fully expound upon the character and nature and the person and work of Jesus Christ because it would take an eternity, I can give us a microscopic view into one key prophetic verse that is relevant to this Christmas season. And so my prayer, again, is that it helps us see more clearly who Christ is, and it ultimately makes our worship of him better. And so I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you have your Bible, you can read along with me, but if you would like to just close your eyes and let this fall freshly on you, I would encourage you to do that as well. Chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll read the first part of verse 7. The words of the prophet Isaiah say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And so as we wind our way through this very familiar passage in Isaiah, heralding who the Messiah will be, We see the pre-incarnate brushstrokes that God intended to make known regarding the person and work of his son, Jesus. And do we ever think about the possibilities here? I mean, God could have completed his bringing forth of the Messiah any way he so chose, right? The Messiah could have just been created as a man like Adam was. But for Jesus to fully identify with humanity and display his life in the servant nature that is God, Philippians 2:7 tells us that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I mean, there is nothing weaker, more dependent, more helpless than a child. And in this way, God chooses to identify with us through the Son so that we know the one who comes to bridge the gap that our sin has created between us and God. That he knows what it's like to be human in all ways, yet without sin. What a gift. What a blessing. The Lord distinctly knows your need before you even ask him, because he's been where you are and perfected where you have been. He knows our weaknesses. And we do not serve a Savior who is far off, but very near, and came to know us at the most basic cellular level because of his great love for us. And so Isaiah prophesies that this deliverer will be called several things in Isaiah 9:6. And we're going to go through those lists, but I'm going to spend time on that last one, Prince of Peace. But I would be remiss if I neglected the others. He calls his name first, Wonderful and Counselor. And this reflects the kingly wisdom of figures we know fairly well from Scripture, like Solomon. Right? The Messiah will be a leader who delivers righteous judgment and holy wisdom with unwavering righteousness for the guidance of his people, right? And the marvel of his wisdom and judgment is beyond human comprehension. Think about it. We walk out and stare at the sun. Well, don't stare at the sun, but, you know, we marvel at the sun, right? We look at the moon, and we see how beautiful it is, and we look at the stars, and on clear nights, you can see planets from far away, and we marvel at those things. As a matter of fact, Romans 1 tells us everyone, regardless of whether they believe in the Creator God or not, marvels at these things. And yet these things are nothing compared to his judgment, because his judgment and wisdom is the thing that put them there in the first place. Luke 9:43-44 says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" I want you to see the dichotomy there. People are obsessed and blown away by what Christ is doing, yet he's not deterred. Jesus healed the sick instantly. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk with just a word or a touch. He fed thousands with only a few loaves and fishes. He even walked on water. And this verse captures the amazement that people felt at experiencing those things. Jesus Christ had command and rule over the laws of nature, unlike any other person who has ever lived. But despite these people's awe, this was nothing for Jesus to accomplish, because he was also fully God. And so he remained focused on his true purpose, which this verse clearly embodies. And this is why he's next called Mighty God. You know, some non-believers and cults are very disingenuous with their arguments over Scripture. Top of the list is they will often claim, well, Jesus, if you search the Scriptures, Jesus never claimed to be God. Christ's life and his ministry is enough to thwart that notion, not to mention the three times in the New Testament he explicitly says that he is God. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet makes the claim himself before Christ's birth ever came on the scene. Right? Jesus Christ is the Messiah indeed. He is the mighty God. The very nature of Jesus is divine while robed in the frailty of humanity. And he is only worthy of glory because he is God. He's also everlasting Father. The Hebrew phrase everlasting Father can literally be understood as Father of eternity. That's what it means. And this suggests that the coming Messiah is also the creator of all things. He is the architect of the ages. And while the New Testament confirms this in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which we read tonight, in the beginning was the Word, that is Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so Isaiah's focus in chapter 9, verse 6 is on Christ's eternal fatherhood, emphasizing that he is going to be a father forever. And as everlasting Father, the Messiah will care for his people indefinitely. And some people kind of weirdly argue that this kind of language sort of blurs Trinitarian roles. It's like, well, Jesus is both Father and Son. Isaiah is not speaking in language that involves Trinitarian terms here. Rather, it reflects this very ancient understanding of one who rules a nation as being a father figure to it. Very similar to how we would say George Washington is the father of our country, America. But far more deep for Christ. Colossians 1, 16 through 18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, that is held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In ancient cultures, the father of a nation was expected to protect and provide for the people of that nation as a father does for his family. And Isaiah is saying that this Messiah to be born will be a king who serves as a protector and a provider for Israel, and his fatherly role enduring forever. And while Isaiah hints at the Messiah's full identity as God in the flesh, the complete revelation of his mission and the inclusion of the Gentiles into this family would not be fully realized until 700 years later at the fullness of time that's spelled out in Galatians 4:4. And so we have this wonderful picture, these brushstrokes that God is painting of the character and nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we arrive at him being our Prince of Peace. And as I studied and researched the peace that Christ offers, I found that it is much more than just putting our minds at ease. It's much more than just relief from the pressures of this life. The peace that Isaiah is speaking of is more profound. It is deeper and broader, and actually it's more governmentally official than anything I just listed. It's an all-encompassing, all-sweeping peace working toward an end where it is governmentally, officially instilled forever and ever. Because the Prince of Peace is the one who reigns. And as we await Christ's second coming and his kingdom, we discern that the eternal peace that we get to experience, it has benefits for us here and now as we wait upon more peace to come. And so I want to help you understand and discern the fullness of the depths of what it means for Christ to be the Prince of Peace. First and foremost, he brings us peace with God. To be the Prince of Peace, Christ had to mediate the chasm created by sinful man, separating them from God's holiness. And he is the Prince of Peace because he is our perfect peace offering to God. He is the Lamb once and all slaughtered for the sins of mankind. And as we celebrate and look back on the birth of Christ, we recognize that this baby, fully God and fully human, will grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and others. And as his ministry unfolds, he's going to face a cruel cross and die a violent death for the sins of the whole world, redeeming us and reconciling us to God through his blood. And so this child, it brings eternal peace with God. allowing him to work in us, to shape us, to conform us to his image so that we will be glorified in an eternal future with him. And Romans 5:1 succinctly wraps up the gospel weight of everything I just said. It reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord." So this Prince of Peace, he brings peace with God, but he also brings peace between man and nature. In Mark 4, a fierce storm comes upon the disciples as they're on a boat, and they awake Jesus, and Jesus commands the winds and the waves, saying, "Peace, be still." And what happens? The storm, it calms instantly. And so what is this peace issued by Christ, the Prince of Peace? It also includes the absence of conflict between man and nature. In this instance, the storm was endangering the lives of the disciples, and Jesus brought an end to that conflict. And if you're like me, this sort of broadens the definition of peace, because it's not only about resolving our interpersonal conflicts, our humanistic conflicts, but it's also about achieving harmony between man and nature. This is what we can look forward to in Christ's coming kingdom. Another example is found in Leviticus 26:6, where God promises, "I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land." Right? This indicates that true peace means freedom from threats posed by nature. Complete peace entails no conflict from storms, wild animals, diseases, or natural disasters. For all the vain and wasted and pompous and arrogant efforts of men who claim that they can control the climate and they stoke fear that God has somehow lost his grip on his creation and mankind, people find themselves somehow trying to negotiate some sort of unachievable treaty between man and nature. And it will only be experienced when the Prince of Peace has come again. Isaiah envisions this ultimate peace in the future under the reign of Christ. In chapter 55, verses 12 through 13, the prophet writes, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Isaiah 65:25 adds, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." When peace reaches its ultimate biblical fulfillment, there's not going to even be conflict between man and nature, ensuring complete harmony. I mean, do you realize the depths of who Christ has to be to bring that kind of peace? Only the Son of God. He also brings peace between men. Deuteronomy 20:10 states, "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it." And Psalm 127 says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And so here, peace is correctly represented as the alternative or the alternate to war. But Ecclesiastes 3, as Solomon writes, "For now, in this present world, as we await the second coming, there's a time and a season for everything. There is a time for war, but there's also a time for peace." And so we can further understand peace as a relationship among people that avoids conflict, but it's about preventing war and fighting and quarreling and discord and disunity. And yet throughout the whole of the New Testament, we arrive at this really incredible truth, this whole other aspect regarding Christ's peace and his reign as his children, as co-heirs with Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us right now, currently, so that we can be a living example of what the kingdom is going to look like. We can do that here and now. But there's coming a day when there will be no struggle to give and live in peace within our own hearts. No anguish over it. It will be reciprocated perfectly, and it will be as natural as breathing, because it is God the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who reigns. And lastly, it brings peace within our own hearts. Imagine a world where all your relationships are right, where you have peace with nature even, but there's no peace in the anxiety or the anxious nature of your own soul. Feelings of anxiety, confusion, frustration, and guilt and regret can creep into our hearts and minds and create a firestorm within. Even while the outside world is relatively calm and everything seemingly going well. And this conflict doesn't arise from outside circumstances. It comes from within. And you know, as well as I do, because you feel it, those times when you lie your head on the pillow at night and you're fearful and you're anxious and you're afraid. You feel that unrest. Everyone in here has. But John 14:27 says that Jesus offers this profound promise. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This speaks to such a deep form of inner peace. The Apostle Paul echoes this in Philippians 4:6-7, urging, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This phrase, surpassing all understanding, is so crucial because it suggests that we can try to reason and we can recognize peace around us and try to reason our own tranquility, and we still might feel tormented inside. Anxious, racing thoughts cannot simply be resolved by circumstantial fixes. And Paul knows that. And he encourages us to acknowledge our struggle, then bind ourselves to the scriptural promises that God has already given us, to trust them fully, and earnestly pray that that peace that surpasses all understanding will then be applied to our hearts. And so tonight, we gather in the full biblical reality of what it means to be at peace with God, and living out peace in Him and through Him with one another, because the very divine DNA of the Godhead is perfect unity and perfect peace. And so there's two groups of people I have questions for tonight. First and foremost, is there eternal peace between you and God? Has there been that moment where you've recognized the full weight of your sin, that it cannot compare to a holy God? There's nothing you can do. And you've thrown yourself at the mercy of Christ and His finished work on the cross and dying for your sins. I would be remiss not to focus on that, because this is the whole reason we're here, the primary purpose of His coming. And if you do not have eternal peace with God, I beg of you, do not leave here tonight. How fitting, how praiseworthy it would be and glory-giving to God if tonight were the night of your salvation, a time when we focus on the reason why He came. But if you belong to God, if you are a child of God, and you know Christ as Savior, I ask, is there ongoing peace as you struggle with the difficulties of life? The peace Christ secures for us is so great and so awesome that it doesn't just end with salvation. He gives us the Holy Spirit, a comforter, whose ministry it is to sanctify us and lead us in truth, primarily through God's word. And then he crafts us more into the image of Jesus through that process. He sanctifies us. But the truth is, we're all very weak instruments. We're fickle. But an eternal peace has been extended to us. And the Holy Spirit's ministry to your heart, is that something you've neglected? Is that something you've pushed away? Have you stopped being transformed into the image of the one who bought your soul with His precious blood? My prayer for us this Christmas is that as we dwell on the depths of the peace offered to us in the eternal Savior, the Prince of Peace, who came in the most unexpected of ways to accomplish what only God would accomplish, that we would recognize and hold dear the eternal peace we have with God. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are so good. And Father, I know just with the few of us that are here tonight, I know there's anxiety. I know there's hurt. I know there's grief. I know there's questions and fear. And Father, how fitting it is that at this time, this Christmas season, we recognize your character and nature brought forth by the prophet hundreds of years before you ever were born. And Lord, I'm afraid we often don't look deeply enough. So I pray, Father, for those who are here tonight who need you, who need eternal peace, that you would help them break down the walls that have been holding them back, their own sin and their own pride, and you would, in all humility, bring them to the point where they can do nothing but surrender themselves at the feet of Christ, because he is a loving God, and he is there for peace, and he's calling while he may still be heard. And Lord, and then there are those of us who are your children, who've been saved maybe for years, and have grown and have struggled and are experiencing just the adverse circumstances of a world that is groaning. And we are groaning as we await your second coming. And we know the depths of the peace you're going to bring, and we haven't experienced it in fullness yet, Lord. But I pray that the ministry of your Holy Spirit would be applied to anxious, burdened, grieving, and heavy hearts this Christmas. And that peace that surpasses all understanding will be brought to those who need it. Lord, you are awesome. And you chose to come in the weakest of ways, the most unexpected of ways, so that you can offer us the most unexpected of gifts. And Lord, would we just lay hold of that now and draw closer to you? And would we love you better? Would we serve you better? Would we worship you better? Because we now know more deeply who you are. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.